and Brother Fay has selected as his subject, Faith's Lessons from the Past. Brother Fay.
Morning opens in the desolate land of Moab. And in our mind's eye, let's go back to this desolate land of Moab and see a lonely old man. A wonderful old servant of God. And as our lesson opens, he stands in this land of Moab, apparently in deep meditation. He's just standing and looking for evidently a long time. And it's obvious to us as we watch him that his mind is filled with many thoughts. But to an outsider, he would appear as a lonely, perhaps forsaken man because of the desolate, drab surroundings in which he was. And then after a time, in our imagination and mind's eye, we see him sit down and lean against a rock. And then finally his head drops and he slumps over dead. And we wonder about it because here was a great servant of God who died with not an earthly friend near him. And all of us are aware of the fact that most people, when they realize they've reached that end of this life's experience, that if possible, they would like to be near their loved ones, have some of the comforts of life at that time. But God does things so differently. And in all of this, we believe that there is a lesson. And perhaps you're aware of whom I speak, because God not only let him die all alone, but even buried him. And the account is found in the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy and we'll read the first through the sixth verses. And evidently this was added by, as it is thought, the secretary of Moses, or one of the, perhaps by Joshua, because the early part of the book of Deuteronomy so evidently was written by Moses. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab into the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea. And the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of palm trees unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. And in the 10th verse, a special commendation. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. There's a beautiful poem by Cecil Francis Alexander that we're going to read in part, which this gifted man penned to describe this, that I think is beautiful. I'm sure that you are acquainted with it. Several stanzas are quoted in one of the reprints. It reads, by Nebo's lonely mountain, on this side Jordan's wave, in a vale in the land of Moab, there lies a lonely grave. But no man built that sepulcher, and no man sought air, for the angels of God upturned the sod and laid the dead man there. That was the grandest funeral that ever passed on earth. Yet no man heard the trampling or saw the train go forth. Noiselessly as the daylight comes when the night is done, and the crimson street on ocean's cheek grows into the great sun, noiselessly as the springtime her crown of verdure weaves, and all the trees on all the hills unfold their thousand leaves, so, without sound or music, or voice of them that wept, silently down from the mountain's crown the great procession swept. Perchance the bald old eagle on gray Beth Peor's height, out of his rocky eyrie looked on the wondrous sight, and perchance the lion stalking still shuns that hallowed spot, for beast and bird have seen and heard which man knoweth not. This was the bravest warrior that ever buckled sword. This the most gifted poet that ever breathed a word. And never erst philosopher traced with his golden pen on the deathless page truths half so sage as he wrote down for men. And had he not high honor, the hillside for a pall, to lie in state while angels wait with stars for tapers tall, and the dark rock pines like tossing plumes over his bier to wave, and God's own hand in that lonely land to lay him in his grave. Oh, lonely tomb in Moab's land, oh, dark Beth Peor's hill, speak to these curious hearts of ours and teach them to be still. God hath his mysteries of grace, ways that we cannot tell. He hides them deep like the secret sleep of him he loved so well. This wonderful servant of God, Moses, in his fleshly experience, pictured several things. In this particular instance, as he stood on Mount Nebo, Pisgah's height, and looked over the land that was before him on the other side of Jordan, he stood on the east side. Moses pictured the church right now. He pictured the church in the closing scenes of the gospel age as we
the Lord's people in the flesh, stand on this side of Jordan, aware of the fact that we shall not go in to the earthly phase of the kingdom, but we must go into the sleep of death or go into death before that phase of God's arrangements becomes a reality. And for a while this morning, we're going to consider this last scene of Moses' life from the pictorial standpoint of the church. And then we're going to consider another phase, very briefly, of Moses' life, where he pictured the church during the entire gospel age. And we believe in both of these pictures, or typical arrangements the Lord designed, in both of these, we believe they are weighted, you might say, just filled with food that would help our faith. First of all, when Moses went up into Mount Nebo, we notice several things. According to one of the concordances, Mount Nebo meant the habitation of the god of Baal, which is a picture of the fact that the church on this side Jordan is still in the land that in large measure worships a false god. But Pisgah in Mount Nebo was a cleft in the rock, a hidden place, so that the church at the close of the gospel age is in a hidden place, so to speak. That is separate and distinct from the great nominal system who yet does not see our God. And as Moses stood there, God spoke to him. To the outsider, he could have appeared very lonely and forsaken. But the glorious Spirit of God was contacting the mind of Moses. And as he stood there on this side of Jordan and looked out, beautiful things were being spoken to him. And one of them was that as he looked at the land, it was being said to him, "This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither." And now the church at this end of the age were right at Jordan, so to speak. Before us, we see the kingdom of God, the kingdom that was promised so long ago to Father Abraham. And now, in a wonderful way, the church appreciates the reality of that promise, that soon there is to come to the sin-sick and dying world this glorious kingdom of God on earth. Perhaps Moses, as he stood there, recounted other things that God had said concerning Israel and their entrance into the land. He might have remembered the promises recorded in Exodus 33:2, when God said to him, "Unto thy seed will I give it, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And for I will go with thee into the land." And we too, as we stand here, viewing the land beyond Jordan, the kingdom of God, we appreciate the promises of God that by his arrangement, Jesus and the church will assist the world of mankind in ridding themselves of all the foes, the evil foes that were introduced by Satan and induced by Satan's vicious and wicked reign. And then as Moses stood there, He says, look, Moses, look to the north and look to the west and to the south. And just in passing, it's interesting to notice that God didn't mention every one of the tribes' inheritance. He mentioned Dan. He mentioned Naphtali. He mentioned Manasseh and Ephraim and Judah. Why just these were mentioned, I don't know. But it is interesting when you get into the meaning of these particular names of the tribes. And perhaps that may suggest to us that the church at this side of the veil, as they look beyond the kingdom to be established, have an appreciation of the kingdom and its functioning that perhaps transcends the appreciation that some of the other periods of the church had. For instance, Dan means to judge, and Naphtali gives a thought of wrestling, Manasseh is the causing of forgetfulness, and Ephraim fruitfulness, and Judah praise. And in a special way, we believe the church at this end of the age, who are so close to the time when the kingdom of God will be established in power and glory, appreciate perhaps in a greater degree the things which will be accomplished in the kingdom. The judging work of the 1,000 years. The fact of the wrestling that the world of mankind will be expected to wrestle, you might say, for the victory as they attempt by the Lord's provision to be freed from the defects of sin and death. And the thought of Manasseh, the causing of forgetfulness, how the world of mankind, as they gradually grow into the image and likeness of a perfect man, will begin to forget the sting of sin and the horrors of that valley experience they had into death. And that there will be the fruitfulness of righteousness manifest on an increasing and accelerated rate as the kingdom begins to function. And then finally, as Judah would suggest, that the whole world will be engaged in the praise of our God. It might be that is what it meant, but it is singular that as Moses stood there, God says, look at these particular inheritances that are on the other side of Jordan. And then, in the 5th verse, we read, so Moses, a servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And in a reprint article, it was brought out that this word here is the Hebrew word peh, P-E-H, which means literally mouth. And the thought is that in the some of the Hebrew scholars give a poetic application of this, and they said that Moses died by the kiss or the mouth of God. And their thought is that as a father kisses his child to sleep at night, so God kissed Moses. And Moses went into the sleep of death. It's a beautiful, gentle picture. And it's beautiful as it applies to the church, too, because God decided the very moment that he should die. And so our death is not accidental, but we receive, in a sense, the kiss of divine approval, which is a seal of the coming resurrection in the heavenly realm. And then it said to Moses that you would not go over into the land, which we realize represents the fact that the church must die before the kingdom is established in power and glory, which is what we have always believed, and rather in a pictorial sense nullifies some of the concepts that are being promoted by some that we're into the kingdom and it's functioning at this time. Then it said, no man knew where the grave of Moses was. There was a practical reason for this. You remember in Jude 9, we're told that the devil wanted to get the body of Moses. And our Lord resisted him. And we read, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Because the Heavenly Father realized, no doubt, that Satan desired the body of Moses, perhaps as suggested, to mummify it so that it would become another idol for the nation of Israel. Mankind is prone to make idols of men. But there is another reason we believe. The reason that Moses' grave was not known by any man, because in a typical sense we believe it pictures the fact that the church is not to have an earthly resurrection, because the grave has become a symbol of the hope of an earthly resurrection. So we believe that as Moses stood here on this side Jordan, or east of Jordan, looking over the promised land, that the picture given to us becomes specially meaningful because it represents the church now looking out and seeing and almost being able to touch the kingdom that will be established in power and glory. But we realize that we must yet wait for the kiss of God and our change before the kingdom becomes a reality. However, as we said, we were going to consider another picture in Moses' life. And this other picture of the church in the experience of Moses covers the entire gospel age and all of the church. And there's some wonderful lessons in this that corroborate the plan of the ages and make us realize afresh that we have not followed cunningly devised fables or fanciful dreams, that we have seen the truth of God. And this other experience of Moses that pictures the church during the gospel age, to be really appreciated, we must consider an earlier experience that we believe pictures the Jewish age. First, we must remember that Moses went up into the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And up in the mount, when he was there the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, God spoke to him. He gave him his law on two tables of stone. Moses came down and he broke these tables of stone because of the idolatry of Israel. And then he went up into the mountain 40 days and 40 nights again, and it came down. Now we believe that if you just take and visualize each of these experiences with your two peaks or with the two semicircles, that the first one represented the Jewish age and the second trip represented the gospel age. We believe that there was something that happened between these two trips that even pictured the sacrifice of Jesus, his ransom sacrifice. The clue for all of this is given to us in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, that we shall consider later on. But let's, for a moment, go back to Exodus and some of the experiences that surrounded that
these two momentous trips of Moses. In the 19th chapter of Exodus, it tells about God speaking to Israel and inviting Moses up the first time for 40 days and 40 nights. In Exodus, the beginning of the 19th chapter, Moses is told that if he comes up and talks with God, God will make a covenant with the people. And the people said, go, we will make a covenant. And in the 16th verse, it tells of God appearing to the people at the beginning of that time, and finally Moses beginning his ascent into the mount. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a great furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. There is the first time picturing the Jewish age. And then in the 24th chapter of Exodus, it mentions a particular point we want to emphasize. And the Lord, in the 12th verse, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me in the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. Now, note particularly that God says, when you come up here, I'll give you the tables of the law. I'll write on the tables of the law. And in the 15th verse, and Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went up into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Now in the end of the 31st chapter, it reiterates this fact that when he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, picturing the Jewish age, the law age, that God wrote on the tables of the law. And the 18th verse, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And then the first part of the 32nd chapter says that when Moses was up there, that God says, get down. Your people have built them idols. They have built idols that they're worshiping. And so Moses began to hurry down from the mount. And when Moses got down from the mount, he saw this idolatry of the people. His anger waxed hot. And we're told that he broke the tables of the law. In the 19th verse, it says, it came to pass, of the 32nd chapter, it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and brake them beneath the mount. Now, we believe this pictures the law age, the Jewish age, and that when Moses came down and brake the tables of the law, which tables he'd received in the mount on which God had written, that pictures the end of the Jewish age and the Jewish people being cast off. And something happened here, we believe, that very beautifully illustrates the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, in the 32nd chapter and the 30th verse, it tells how Moses began to plead with God. In the book of Deuteronomy, which we won't take time to read, Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, or rather the ninth chapter in the 14th through the 28th verses, we're told how God said to Moses, "You step aside at this point. I'll blot these people out and make of you a great nation." No, he says, don't do that. He says, if that is done, the people from Egypt will say you weren't great enough to bring them out. He was so jealous for God's name and so much concerned about his people, he says, blot me out instead. There's a picture at that point of Jesus being willing to go out of existence that the world could live. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, "Ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord, and peradventure I will make an atonement for you for sin." And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." But God deemed otherwise. But there at the end of the, what would picture the end of the Jewish age, pictures our Lord willing to go out of existence to die that the world could live. Then begins the picture of the second trip into the Mount that pictures the gospel age. And there's some wonderful pictures in this of the church during the gospel age. And this we find at the beginning of the 34th chapter of Exodus. But notice something unusual here. In the 34th chapter of Exodus, we read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words which thou in the first table, were in the first tables which thou breakest." Now notice the unusual part of this is that Moses was to hew these stones out. These were stones that he was to hew out and carry up to the mount. And he says, when you bring these stones up to the mount, I'll write on them. I'll write on them. And later in the chapter, plus something we find in Deuteronomy 10, 1 to 3 confirms the fact that it was God that wrote on them in the mount. But something Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, and I think Brother Coates alluded to this yesterday in his lesson, indicates that these tables that Moses took up, put into the mount the second time, pictures a church of the gospel age. The tables that God gave Moses in the mount had the law on them. And the object of writing God's law on those tables was so that they were to be read to the people and the people could thence become acquainted with God's law. The church during the gospel age is having the law of God written in their hearts, which those tables a second time pictured. We are Christ's epistles, as these tables were some that Moses did hew out of the rock. And the reason that the law of God is being written on the hearts of the church during the gospel age is so in the next age, the church can reveal in their work with Jesus the law of love that they have learned according to the Spirit of God during the gospel age. Now notice how this is found in 2 Corinthians 3. Where Paul says in the third verse, second and third verse, he says, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart." However, the most beautiful part of the picture of this second time that Moses went into the mountain is how Moses pictures the church, Jesus and the church as a whole in the flesh. In the 34th chapter of Exodus, we're given the account of the second trip of Moses into the mount. And in the 18th verse of the 33rd chapter, Moses made an unusual request to God. He says, I'm going up into the mount again. He says, when I get into the mount again, will you show me your glory? I want to see you. And that's recorded in 33:18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God says, now, when you go on the mount, I can't show you my glory in full because no man can see me and live. But when you go on the mount the second time, I'll show you a place where you can hide. And I'll put my hand over it, and then I will pass by. And after I've passed by, I will take my hand away, and you'll see my glory as it has passed beyond you. And then he says, I'm going to tell you my name when I'm up in the mount. And this is a beautiful picture of the fact that during the gospel age, the church has been in this wonderful mountaintop condition. We have seen some of the glory of God, and we have learned His name. We've learned His name. This is all brought out very beautifully, I believe, in the Rotherham translation of this. And we'll start at the 33rd verse. And he said, show me, I pray thee, thy glory. The 33rd chapter, the 18th verse, rather. And he said, show me, I pray thee, thy glory. And he says, I will cause all my goodness to pass before thee, and I will proclaim myself by the name Yahweh before thee. And I will show favor unto whom I may show favor, and I will have compassion on whom I may have compassion. But he said, thou canst not see my face, for no son of earth can see me and live. And Yahweh said, lo, a place near me. So then thou shalt station thyself upon the rock. And it shall be while my glory passeth by, I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And then will I take away my hand, and thou shalt see behind me, but my face must not be seen. And in the fourth verse, the 34th chapter, so he hewed two tables of stone like the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai as Yahweh had commanded him, and took in his hand two tables of stone. And Yahweh descended in the cloud and took his station with him there and proclaimed himself by the name Yahweh. So Yahweh passed before him. And then Moses stepped out into the golden light, which represented the glory of God that had passed by. And there, as he stood in that wonderful aurora of light, he heard the name of God from the mouth of God. And notice this beautiful statement, because this name of God that was spoken to Moses here represents the fact that during the gospel age, the church have learned the name or the character of God through the plan of the ages. And in a sense, this name of God spoken to Moses there represents the epitome, you might say, of the plan of God that we have learned during the gospel age while we have been in the mount communing with God. Notice the name, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God of compassion and favor, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and faithfulness, keeping loving kindness to a thousand generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, though he leave not utterly unpunished, and visiting the iniquity of fathers upon sons and upon sons' sons unto a third and unto a fourth generation. And when you analyze that, if we had the time to do it, you'd find that this simple statement, this refrain of the Bible, is a complete statement.
statement of the character of God as we see him in the plan of the ages. I'm going to read a footnote in Rotherham about this. It says, "This most gracious proclamation by God of his name and character is printed in the type set apart in this Bible for refrain, so as at once to call attention to the fact that this passage is well worthy to be described the refrain of the Bible. The devout reader cannot fail to be delighted with the typographical reminders of this fundamental revelation, which are scattered throughout the Old Testament. The paragraph in full may occur nowhere else, but snatches of it abound. On his closing words," another student, Caelius, said, "God does not clear off the sin at once, but settles it gradually within 3 or 4 generations, lest the individual, crushed by the weight of the punishments, perish. And this is indeed an act of divine mercy. But the sons to the 3rd or 4th generation can the more bear part of the guilt, as the blessing of 1,000, which is really innumerable generations, is promised to them, so that this circumstance also is a testimony of the love of God." And so when he contrasts the 3rd or 4th generation, which should picture the fact that the night time of sin and death is but a moment, his anger endureth but a moment, he contrasts that with the innumerable generations of love and mercy that shall flow out to the world of mankind when the kingdom is established. And as you would break down this particular statement, you would find that it does, in brief, represent the full understanding of the plan of God that the church learns during the gospel age. And this is brought, this thing as a type is brought to our attention in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, where Paul says that in the 7th verse, "But if the ministration of the law covenant of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be even more glorious?" And the 13th verse, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, because when Moses came down, he had to cover his face with a veil. But he says, but we all," that's now, "with unveiled faces," open face, "beholding the glory of the Lord," no, we "behold the glory of the Lord as in a mirror," in the Bible. "And as a result of that, we're changed from glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so we realize that Moses, as his face was transfixed or transformed due to the view that he had, pictures the fact that the church, during the gospel age, will have this transformation take place until finally they radiate the glory of God. When Moses came down from the mount, as you so well know, when he came down from the mount and he approached those who waited for him, they began to draw back in horror. He didn't know why. And he found it was because his face was still shining due to the fact that he'd seen the glory of God as it passed by. And he pulled a veil down over his face as he talked to them, picturing the fact that the church must go beyond the veil, and the church, the world, will no longer see them as men, but they will be this intervening veil that precludes the actual view. So as we think of Moses, realize how the lessons from the past give faith to us that this is the truth that we have. And we have been on the mountaintop by grace divine. And may each of us continue on, and may we receive the kiss of God.
Thank you, Brother Fay. Now we hope that all of the brethren can stay for the entire day.